Our scripture passage today is taken from Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're new this morning with us, we're glad that you are here. We're delighted that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. We've been doing a series of messages on the book of Exodus, and we're a little over halfway through. We've come to this important chapter, chapter 14, certainly one that many of us, if you grew up in a church or a Christian family at all, you learned from very young the story of how God split the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could walk through on dry ground, and that the Lord brought the water back over, as we've just read, the Egyptians, thus bringing a great victory and deliverance for the people of Israel. And here we are this morning to this really important passage, and we'll come to some of these things here in a moment. Back in 1977, there was a musician by the name of Bob Marley. Anybody know Bob Marley? If you're young, you probably have no idea who he is. He was Jamaican by birth. The dreadlocks were his signature look. And Marley wrote a song entitled Exodus. And here are some of the lyrics. Anybody know this song? Nope. Here are some of the lyrics. You're going to know it today. Was there a yes? There was a yes. I see that. Yes. All right. Are you satisfied with the life you're living? We know where we're going. We know where we're from. We're leaving Babylon. We're going to our fatherland. Send us another brother Moses from across the Red Sea. Come to break down oppression, rule equality. Wipe away transgression and set the captives free. Now, I have no idea about what Marley's personal beliefs or understanding was about what he was writing and singing, but I want you to know that Marley, in part of this song, gets it exactly right. And let's look and see what Exodus 14 has to say to us this morning. How do we think, it raises the question actually, this song, how do we think about Exodus, about this particular part of the Exodus? What does the Exodus actually mean for the people of Israel? Not just what happened, but what does it mean? What is God saying? What is he teaching? And then, of course, what does it then mean for us? How do we think about the story of the Exodus, and in particular, this part of it where God splits the Red Sea and delivers the people of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh? I want to begin this morning with this question. What is the overarching question of the whole Bible? Have you ever thought about that? What's the big question that the Bible is actually presenting to us? And I would suggest it's at least this. There's probably some different ways you could go about it. It's at least this. How do we get out of exile and back into the garden? See, in the Garden of Eden, we lost the presence of God. In the Garden of Eden, we cast the whole world into a place of sin, ruin, misery, darkness, and death. And there's no way back. Once the deed was done, there was no way to go back. There was no way to undo the deed. There's only a way to go forward. So how, the Bible is asking us, do we get out of exile? We've been put out of exile, put out into exile. How do we get back into the garden? That's the big question that the Bible is actually asking you, every one of us, and is presenting that to us. Now, you might think, and I might think, sometimes our greatest problem is some temporal issue that we're dealing with in our day-to-day lives. Maybe it's the career that's not working the way you had hoped it would. You're not where you want to be. Maybe it's that relationship that seems to never seems to be able to get fixed, and it just seems to go on and on. Maybe it's that person that you wish could just somehow be taken away, and maybe it's the illness issue that you have faced. There's all kinds of temporal issues that we experience, and of course, those are big, and they're important, and they're significant, and they affect our lives, but the Bible is saying to us that our greatest problem is not our temporal issues, but rather it's the condition of our hearts in relation to the Lord God who is in the midst of the earth. That's our big problem, the condition of my heart and its relation to the Lord God who is in the midst of the earth. And so the question is, how do I deal with that? How do I face that question and that issue? And how do I get out of exile and back into the garden? And so if we're going to partner with God, as we've been looking and through our study in Exodus thus far, about partnering with God, we're going to have to know and understand the plan that God has for his people, in particular, this plan of salvation, rescue, delivery, being able to be restored, reconciled to him so that we might come back into his presence. And that's what the book of Exodus, a large part, is about. But in particular, Exodus 14 is about that issue. In many ways, Exodus 14 is the paradigm for the whole Bible. You ever thought about that? Exodus 14 is the paradigm for everything that God is doing in the Bible to answer that question of getting out of exile and going back into the garden. So what we have to do this morning is really look carefully at this chapter and see what is God saying in this enactment that he does, this major deliverance act that he does for the people of Israel, and how that helps give clarity to the matter, to the question of getting out of exile and back into the garden. So one of the challenges with these kinds of things is that there's way more than I could ever say. We could spend multiple Sundays just in Exodus 14, and so I want to just select a few key verses that are very, very important. About verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3, chapter 14, verses 13, 14, and then at the end, chapter 14, verses 30 and 31 be kind of the key verses that we're going to kind of look at. When we think about God's way of delivery, God's way of deliverance, way of salvation, let's look at this chapter from these four things. Number one, how God leads. What does chapter 14 tell us about how God leads? What does it tell us about how and why God delivers? How and why God delivers? What does it tell us about what the people see? And then lastly, what does that then mean for us? So let's think along these lines. How God leads, what does this chapter tell us about the manner, the way how that God leads his people? Now, the plagues have been designed, as we've seen, to discredit the gods of Egypt. They've been designed to show that God, the Lord God of Israel, is the God in the midst of the earth, not the gods of Egypt. And they've been designed to bring Pharaoh to his knees so that he might release the people of Israel. The Passover was given to protect Israel in the presence of God and to establish the initial establishment of his relationship with his people. But the actual deliverance, the actual act of defeating Egypt, comes right here in chapter 14. Everything has been building to this point. And so some of the things that we see about how God leads his people are really critical in understanding this question of getting out of exile and going back into the garden. Notice in chapter 13, verses 17 through 18, we read this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And that brings up first initial understanding about how God leads his people, how God leads you, is to recognize that God leads non-obviously. God does not take the route that you would expect. He does not take the practical route. He does not take the expedient route. He does not take what would seem most efficient. Rather, he goes in a way that is utterly inexplicable from the standpoint of practicality. He leads in a non-obvious way. And I want you to know that that is true both in salvation. When it comes to your personal salvation, God leads in a non-obvious way. And it also is true that when God leads you in your general day-to-day life, he will tend to lead you in a non-obvious way. That's the first thing that we notice about this matter, about how God leads. Number two, God leads to and through the wilderness. Do you see that? See at the end of chapter 13, verse 16. But God led the people of the people by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. Now, can you imagine for a minute that you're an Israelite? All you have known for 430 years is slavery. Day after day after day. Year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, generation after generation after generation, all you have known is slavery. Every day you get up and you do the same thing. You pick up that axe, you pick up that pick, you pick up your sack, whatever it is, and you go do the same thing day after day. That's all you've ever known for 430 years. Now, they're out. And for the first time in their whole existence, for year after year, is a completely different experience, a completely different schedule. Everything has changed. What were their expectations? And the promise that God had made was that I'm going to deliver you from the land of Egypt, from the land of slavery, and I'm taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I don't know what it was like to be there, but trying to imagine what that would be, can you try to get your feet into their shoes a little bit, their sandals, so to speak? It would seem to me that in the midst of all of this, with a promise that God is going to deliver us, he is sending us out, that they didn't have much expectation for hardship. Like, the idea was that they knew to get from Egypt to the promised land is roughly 2 to 3 weeks. I don't think that they had much expectation of hardship. And at the first sight of anything going a little bit awry, a little bit off, a little bit unexpected, what do they say? Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. In other words, God leads them specifically to the wilderness, and they have very little expectation of hardship. And I think I find that to be very true about the Christian life. Have you not found that to be true? That when you get saved, when you come to faith in Jesus, the expectation is it's going to be great. And so many people are surprised by the hardships of the Christian life. And yet this is typical. It's typical of the life of Jesus. After his baptism, where was he sent? To the wilderness. Then after that, suffering. Difficulty, trial after trial. Then, the end of his life, the cross. I'd like for you to know and understand that the main arena of the Christian life is the wilderness, not the palace. And I would suggest to you this morning, if you feel like you're in a wilderness right now, I hate to break it to you, but welcome to the Christian life. And just like the forces of Egypt who came after the people, you should expect the forces of darkness to come after you. You've gotten free from slavery, but your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to come after you. They may be defeated, but they will not let up. They are not yet out of your life. Paul says in one place, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, God brings the people, the way that God leads is non-obviously. And what his first thing is to do is to take them to the wilderness. And as a Christian, walking with God, you will find out that times of testing, that times of difficulty, that times of trial are specifically given. It's the way that the Lord leads. Notice also, though, that God leads by going ahead. In verses 13:21, we read this, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light." So the Lord goes ahead of the people. Now, the pillar of cloud and fire, this is the first time in all of the story, in all of the Bible at this point, up to this point, that the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and the cloud shows up. This is the first time. They've never seen this before. Can you imagine that experience? Apparently, there was a kind of like column that rose up from the ground. It's hard to say how high it went. Maybe it went all the way up to the heavens. We don't know. But a column, and in the daylight, it looked like a dense, dark cloud. But at night, it looked like fire. And what we see is that God leads in the cloud and in the fire ahead of them. And I find that fascinating because it reminded me that actually Jesus did the very same thing. That in Mark chapter 10, it says that on the road to going to Jerusalem, that Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed. Here was Jesus going ahead of the people and they were amazed. And the Bible calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. He goes ahead of his people and absorbs all the things that could be thrown at us, death itself, so that we might follow after him. So we see that God leads non-obviously. We see that God leads directly to the wilderness and that God leads by going ahead. Then lastly, we see that God leads by his presence. The pillar of the cloud and the fire is a form in which God can be in the middle of his people, in the presence of his people, without destroying them. Have you thought about that? Like, it is the visible presence of God so that the people of Israel know that the Lord God is here among us. And yet, it's a form in which they can see the presence of God without being destroyed. A kind of filter, if you will. And the question is, of course, is how can God get in the middle of his people without destroying them in the process? And in the Exodus, it took the form of this pillar of cloud and then fire. But have you considered the question of what's God's ultimate way in which he gets in the middle of his people without destroying them? The incarnation. See, the incarnation is a kind of filter, a way in which God himself comes in his own person, in Jesus as a man. Here he is, the very presence and person of God in our midst, in a form in which we can relate to. John says, we saw him with our eyes, we touched him with our hands, we ate with him. And here's the issue. If you accept the work of that incarnate God and what he did for you, and you take that into your life, then God's very presence, his very person, will come into you in the person of the Holy Spirit and dwell within you. And it won't be some manifestation, but the very presence of God. So we see how God leads his people. He leads them non-obviously. He leads them through the wilderness. He leads by going ahead, and he leads his people by his presence. But then we need to ask the question, how and why God delivers? How does Exodus 14 tell us the why and the how that he delivers his people? Let's think carefully, think for a moment about why God delivers the people of Israel. Israel, as we've been saying, is his, God says, is my firstborn son. That's a hard concept sometimes for us to understand. How is Israel? It's a collection. It's a corporate entity. It's all these people. And yet God refers to the people of Israel as his firstborn son. He has made a claim on this family. Of all the families of the earth, God has selected one family and said, "This is my family." And out of all of them, he is claiming this particular family as his firstborn son. And he says, "I will work out my purposes by uniting myself in a covenant relationship with this particular family, with this particular son." But Pharaoh in Egypt had made a claim on Israel as well. And so there had been this titanic struggle going on between the Lord God and Pharaoh. And Egypt has put itself in opposition to God. It is opposing God's plans. And behind Pharaoh stands, as we have said on earlier other messages, the serpent of the garden. The devil is opposing God's plan of redeeming the world. He's opposing God's plan of redemption by seeking to destroy this firstborn son. See, if the devil can destroy this firstborn son whom God has said it will come through this family, then all bets are off. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to gather the Egyptians who are opposing me at the instigation of the devil, who are standing in opposition. I'm going to gather them and I'm going to do battle against them. Why? Why does God do that? And the answer the text gives us in chapter 14, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and I will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The reason why God is gathering the people, the Egyptians, to do battle is to show I am the Lord, not the gods of the nations. And so one reason for splitting the Red Sea is that God can demonstrate that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And you know, in the creation account, God controls the waters, doesn't he? And out of the waters, he separates land from water so that on the land, life can exist. But in the Exodus, in the crossing of the Red Sea, God undoes creation. He decreates by bringing water back upon those who oppose him. So one of the reasons why God delivers the people of Israel is because he has a claim on his firstborn son. But then we have to ask the question, well, how does God deliver the people of Israel? Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing by the sea. Now, we don't know exactly where those locations were. They have been lost in antiquity. But what we do know is that God leads the people of Israel specifically to a place where they would be trapped. The sea in front of them, Egypt coming behind them. God gives the people of Israel no options. They are outmatched. They cannot fight their way through against the reigning superpower. They cannot run or escape. They are totally, at this point in their existence, at the mercy of God. And then God does what no one expected, what was not on anyone's radar, which never entered anybody's mind, a deliverance that no one could have perceived or imagined. He says through Moses says to the people of Israel, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will give to you today. Then the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. It's as if saying, don't you see what I'm going to do? Has it not entered your mind what's up to? No, it has not crossed their mind at all. Lift up your staff, Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it into two. And then the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. That was the answer. To walk through the sea, to walk, listen carefully, to a biblical worldview, to walk through the watery chaos, a deliverance that they could never claim that came from them, but only by the grace and power of God. Now, do you realize that God will do the exact same thing in your life? God will bring you to a point which you will see, I have no options. God will bring you personally to a point of utter desperation. God will bring you to a point where you cannot overcome the forces of evil. He will bring you to a point where you cannot recognize and realize, I don't have the power to overcome the sin that's in my heart. I don't have the power to withstand the messages of the forces that stand against me, the world, the flesh, the devil. I can't outrun it, and I can't fight my way through it. The only option that God gives you, he brings us to these points for us to recognize that the only option that we possibly have of salvation is to look to the Lord of salvation. Do you see that? Have you ever been there? Has that ever happened in your life where you have realized, I've tried everything else. I've done everything else. I've gone to this thing and thought, if I just do this right, then I'll be fulfilled. If I just have this in my life, then I'll be happy. God brings us to points in our life where we recognize, just like the people of Israel, unless I turn to the Lord, I shall be utterly destroyed. My only option is the power and grace of God to rescue and to deliver. Which brings us then to what the people saw. Look in verses 30 through 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Notice again, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, we need to listen carefully to what those verses are teaching. Can I bring together some lines of thought for us this morning? Listen carefully. Israel is God's firstborn son, right? The Exodus, their Exodus, God's delivery of the people of Israel out of slavery, that Exodus happens by God who leads them through the wilderness where they are brought to the end of themselves, and then he saves them by a means that no one could have expected or anticipated. They are saved by walking through the waters of judgment and are delivered safely to the other side by his sheer grace and power. May I please ask you, does that story sound familiar at all? Can you see the gospel, God's ultimate salvation in that story? Let's trace out the lines a little bit. The Exodus story is the paradigm, as I said earlier, for God's ultimate salvation. It is the pattern. And so we have to look carefully at what the Exodus is teaching us and then look at Jesus and see what do we see in Jesus' life. Just this. Israel, as God's firstborn son, was never really all that faithful to God. They were to be in covenant relationship with him, but they were never really that faithful. They disobeyed, they grumbled, they complained. We're going to get to that. They broke the covenant. They got all kinds of other gods to worship. But Jesus is God's true and faithful firstborn son. And he is the one whom God called out of Egypt. And then the Lord said, this is my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. In other words, the Bible is saying that Jesus is the true Israel. And at his baptism, Jesus agreed to be the faithful servant. When he was baptized, John the Baptist said to him, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, let it be done so that we might fulfill all righteousness. What he's saying is, I will be the servant of the Lord. And then after the baptism, he's driven immediately by the Spirit. Where? into the wilderness. For how long? For 40 days. Where he might be what? Tested and assaulted by the forces of evil. And he overcomes by trusting the word of God and not himself. He's faithful to God at every point in his life. And then one day he goes up onto a mountain where he's transfigured, and out of his filtered body, his human body, is two individuals, or Peter, James, and John are allowed to see who he truly is. And there on that mountain, he speaks with none other than Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what do they talk about? They talk about his exodus, his departure from this life into the next, which he will experience in Jerusalem. In other words, the Bible is saying not only is Jesus the true Israel, but Jesus is also the new Moses. And who is leading the way for his people into a new mode of existence, a new chosen land. And when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, oh, how amazing it is. He speaks of his ministry in Jerusalem on that Passion Week as a baptism which he must undergo. And in other words, the exodus, his exodus, will require that he pass through the waters of judgment. And in the most unusual and unexpected and inexplicable way, by death on a cross of all things, he will come out the other side, having been delivered by the power of God. And then he will lead his people by being the first fruits of the resurrection to a new and glorious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, is foreshadowing. It's telling us about what the real Exodus will do and be for us. Do you understand that? Have you grasped who he is and what he has done for you? Let me apply this in three simple ways. First, faith. Notice that the people saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. Have you seen the great power that the Lord used against the forces of evil? On the cross. You see, the difference between the Exodus and Jesus' Exodus is that they were safe and preserved, but Jesus was crushed. Jesus wasn't safe when he went through the waters of judgment. They came down on him. He was the legitimate son. And yet he was crushed. Why? Why did it happen that way for him? He was the faithful one, and yet the waters of judgment fell on him. Why? So that you and I could have an exodus. So that you and I, who are not sons, who are illegitimate, who have no claim upon God, could become sons and daughters so that we could be brought home safely. Do you see the great power that God has used? And in the most unexpected, inexplicable way, a cross. And the verse says that when they saw it, they feared the Lord. May I ask you and myself this morning, do you and I fear the Lord for his display of this magnificent power and goodness? Or do we yawn at it? It says they believed in the Lord when they saw it. Do you and I believe with just a head nod? See, have we understood the salvation that the Exodus was preparing us for? Have we embraced this Exodus? Have we surrendered to it? Have we understood it? Have we received God's provision in it? Can you say with the centurion, surely this was the Son of God? And then it says, not only did they believe in the Lord, but in his servant Moses. Do you see God's salvation in Jesus as God's ultimate servant? Moses held up the staff so that they could split the water and walk through. But Jesus gave his life. God is calling people out of one type of existence to another. Out of slavery from tyrant kings and gods into a new life in which we discover true life. Marley actually was right. God did provide another Moses who broke down oppression and wiped away transgression and set the captives free. Have you experienced that new Moses in your life? You see, if you unite with Jesus, his story becomes your story. His life becomes your life. His future becomes your future. His inheritance, your inheritance. His wealth, your wealth. Everything that belongs to him comes into your life if you unite with him by faith. And you know what's also equally amazing? When you unite with Jesus, you get baptized. You, if you are a Christian, what do? You express your salvation by a baptism as a believer. And in the baptism, you are reenacting what happened to you by uniting with Jesus. You go through the waters of judgment and come up the other side, safe and secure. And so may I just encourage you, if you have not been baptized as a believer, please see the importance of demonstrating, I have left my old life behind, and I'm on my way to the new land, flowing with milk and honey. And I've passed through the waters of judgment, and I've come out the other side safe and secure, for the Lord God has delivered me. That's what's happening in baptism. First, our response is faith. Secondly, the wilderness. Do you experience wilderness experiences? Yes, of course you do. Of course there's moments when life feels as if you're in a desert. It feels as if the powers of the darkness are coming against you. Of course there's moments when that occurs and we can feel very distant from the Lord at times. You should expect that. God will lead you through wilderness experiences. But do not make the mistake of thinking that somehow God has left you out there, that somehow he's not delivered you. The Exodus is to show you that your deliverance is in the past if you are already in Christ. You've already had your Exodus experience, and now you're traveling on your way to the land flowing with milk and honey. And so what are you to do? As someone so rightly said, what happened at the Red Sea ought to help us clarify our relationship to Christ. The only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus had when he passed through the walls of death and came out victorious on the other side. This means that baptized Christians have already had their Exodus experience. We had it at Calvary and in the Garden Tomb. Because when Jesus died and rose again, he did it for us. We were included in these saving events when we were baptized into him, and now we are safe on the other side. And then listen to this carefully to this. All that remains for us to do is what the Israelites did, fear God and trust him as we go forward. The Exodus, as one person wrote, is not a pep talk for when we go through trying circumstances. It is not there to teach us that God will win our battles. It is instead the truth to remind us that God has won the battle. And that is the hope of this, of the chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, to show you what God would do ultimately in Christ. And if you are in Christ Jesus, it is your story. And then one final thing that we ought to do, and that is sing. Exodus 15 is a retelling of Exodus 14. Exodus 14 tells it in narrative prose, and Exodus 15 tells it in poetic song. And do you know what happens when they got delivered? They got on the other side of that sea and they sang with all their might about the glory of what God had just done for them. And you know what every Christian does? They realize that God has just delivered them and they sing with all their might the story of his deliverance. We sing about our deliverance. We sing about our redemption. We sing about our experience of rescue. We sing about our great God who has delivered us from the powers and forces of darkness forever. And may I just ask you this morning, when you sing, do you just mouth the words? Do you just go through the motions? Do you just talk about which song really you like, the style, the beat, the whatever? Or do you sing your story? The story that God rescued me. And out of gratitude and out of hope and out of joy, I sing unto him who is my salvation. Let us pray. In a moment, we're going to sing Amazing Grace, the chains are gone. Oh, Lord. Help us, your people, to understand the salvation that you have planned and provided. Help us to see that Jesus is our great one who has done battle for us. Help us to understand what it means to be delivered from the forces of evil. Help us to recognize that by your grace and power alone, never by any shred of hope is there in us. It's only by what you have done. Help us to recognize by this inexplicable, unanticipated way, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we be saved? And oh God, would you help us in our wilderness experiences to sing of the great deliverance that you have done. Praise be to your name.